Can encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, as we come today to consider the subject wise for the future. The parable of the shrewd steward or manager is one of Jesus' most unusual parables. One preacher I was listening to was saying that it was his favorite parable. Another preacher was saying it was probably Jesus' hardest parable to fully understand. It's a story of a steward or a manager who is caught by his rich employer swindling and doing the books in a dishonest way. But before he gets his comeuppance, the steward reduces the debts of some of the people who owed his master money in order to be in their good books so he can get favors from them when his job is gone. But unexpectedly, when the rich owner finds out what the steward has done, he commends his steward for his clever dealings. He just indeed has a chuckle as he says, "Boy, you've been smart in what you've done." And this parable serves to highlight the importance of being wise in what we do in this world in light of the judgment and in light of the world that is to come. The parables which go immediately before this, the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, speak of the great love and compassion of God in going after and saving those who are lost. But this parable, it highlights, on the other hand, man's responsibility in making preparation for the judgment that is to come. And here we have the wonderful balance of the Bible, one hand emphasizing the wonderful grace of God of reaching down, but also emphasizing the responsibility of mankind to respond. First thing I want us to notice here is accountable stewardship in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1 we read, Jesus told his disciples, "There is a rich man whose manager accused him of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.'" The word steward or stewardship, or as the NIV uses, manager or management, those words are mentioned six times in the first four verses of this story. And this is to highlight to us the importance of grasping this whole concept of stewardship. A steward is someone who has been entrusted with something to use on the behalf of and for the good of the person who has entrusted them with it. And in this parable, the rich man has entrusted his steward with his business, with his wealth, to use that for the good of his master. He was not to act on his own behalf, but for the good of his master. And the Bible teaches that all of mankind, that we are stewards. We have been given the responsibility to use what the Lord has given to us on behalf of God. Now, this responsibility comes for two reasons. First of all, God as creator owns everything. In Psalm 24, a lovely psalm, it begins, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." And that psalm is reminding us that God owns everything. Every creature owes its life and every breath that it takes to God. Every creature has been made to serve the Lord and to bring God glory. It doesn't matter if you're saved or unsaved. Every person has this responsibility to act for the Creator who has given them every good thing. You think of Psalm 100, which says, all people that on earth do dwell sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. It doesn't say all saved people. It says every person. Every person has a responsibility to use the life they've been given, to use the resources that they've been given for the glory and the honor of God. And so the stewardship comes, first of all, because God as creator owns all. But secondly, because God as redeemer has bought his people. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul gives a very challenging message, and he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." The saved, those who have been redeemed by Christ, we have a double responsibility to act as stewards. We have a duty of stewardship because of creation, because God has made us and given us every good gift. But also we have a responsibility to act as stewards because of our salvation. We have been bought at a price. And what an amazingly high price we have been bought with, the very blood of Jesus, God's Son. Does this idea of stewardship dominate your life and your thinking? It should if you're even not a Christian. You need to realize that what you've been given is not for your own use, but for the glory of God. It should doubly be there in your mind if you are a Christian. What you have belongs to the Lord and is to be used for his honor. It's important that stewardship dominates our thinking because God is worthy of our devotion because of who he is and what he has done. But also we can't ignore the responsibility of stewardship because God will hold people accountable for what they do. We see this in verse 2 where this manager is told to present the books and to give an account of what he has done. And the Bible teaches clearly that all of us one day will have to give an account. In Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, the saved and the unsaved will have to give an account. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks about how we'll all one day appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of what we've done, either good or bad. Paul's thinking, Paul's ministry, was dominated by this idea of judgment. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, it comes to us again where John says, "I saw a great white throne, and him who is seated on it, earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." What will the book of life record about you, about me, what we have done? On the evening of the footballers' harvest service, Stephen used an example from Christianity Explored, where Rico Tice talks about if the details of our lives, what we have done, what we have said, was put on the wall. And Stephen gave the example of what we said and done, if it was put on the wall of the community center, even what we thought as well. If that was put on the walls of the community center for all to see, I think Stephen said, what would you do? And I think my response was, I'd go and burn down the community center of all my thoughts and things. But the Bible speaks of a day of accounting. The Bible speaks of, Jesus says, that which was said in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. The Bible speaks about that which was hidden would be revealed. Now, theologians, when it comes to Christians on the day of judgment, theologians debate about what will be revealed. Will all the Christians' sins be revealed? Some argue, well, it will be revealed because the Bible says everything said in secret will be declared open. Others says, no, our sin is cast from us for as far as the east as in the west and will not be held account for that. The Christian will not be condemned on that day. Their sin is covered with the blood of Christ. And what fully that day will mean for the Christian, we don't know, but we can be sure of this. There is a day of reckoning for the saved and for the unsaved. You are a steward, and you will be held accountable for what you do with what the Lord has given you. Accountable stewardship. But then secondly, we see in this passage clever preparations in verses 3 to 8. The steward faces up to the truth that he's going to be held to account. And he weighs up his options. Verse 3, the manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master has taken away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." Now notice this, he doesn't bury his head in the sand, but rather he makes preparations so that he will be okay beyond this day of judgment. And in verses 5 to 7, he goes and he reduces the bills of what people owe his master, get into their good books. Now the master, when he discovers this, he doesn't condone the steward's dishonesty. He doesn't condone that. But he acknowledges the cleverness and the brilliance of what he has done. In verse 8, it says, "The master commended the dishonest steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." And the parable is here to urge us to think about this day to come when we will be held to account and to make preparations so that we will be okay after that day of judgment. The wise person makes plans so they'll be ready when a day of reckoning comes in this world. The wise pupil studies for their exams. They just don't turn up and hope for the best. They revise. Sorry, young people, you do have to do that. The wise person prepares for their driving test. The wise person in work prepares for that inspection which is going to take place. The wise motorist gets their car ready for the MOT. It's a fool who doesn't make preparations when times of testing are coming in this world. It is wise to prepare. But the wisest people make preparations also to be ready when the eternal day of reckoning comes. The wise prepare for the final judgment. It's wise to prepare because the results of that day will be eternal. There is a place of eternal reward called heaven. There is a place of eternal punishment called hell. And both of those places are eternal. They'll go on forever. And you will never leave them once you are there. There's no use burying your head in the sand and hoping that somehow this day of judgment will not happen. The Word of God says it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. You can't avoid this. And if you're not saved, in your back of your mind, there's this awareness of the judgment to come. And there's maybe times you try to suppress that thought and put it out of your head. You try and escape from it and get on with life, but it keeps popping up in your head. Don't bury your head in the sand about this. It won't go away. You need to make preparation for it. Don't run away from those thoughts. Face up to them. As the prophet Amos says, prepare to meet your God. I don't know when it's you're going on a journey, a holiday or something, do you make much preparations? The first time Cherif and I went on an overseas holiday, we were in our 20s and we went on an unnamed accommodation holiday into Mallorca. When you arrived there, the company you went with, they then put you in an apartment. And we arrived at 3 o'clock in the morning at an apartment next door to the BCM. The BCM does not stand for Belfast City Mission. It was the biggest and loudest nightclub in Europe. and we were right next door to it. We arrived at 3 o'clock in the morning. The apartments didn't quiet down to six. Lights weren't working in apartments. Doors were hanging off. There was something growing in the fridge. The smell of sewage, the amount of rubbish about the place, it was horrendous. And thankfully, we were able to speak to our tour operator who moved us to a lovely place. Since then, when we go on holidays overseas, I look up TripAdvisor, I look up all the comments I can to see if where we're going to, if it's a good place, particularly when we have children involved. I'm not going to be caught by that again. I make preparation. And I'm sure if you're going on holiday, you do that as well. You want to know you're going to somewhere good. But even if you go to a week to a bad place or a fortnight, you'll survive it. But we're talking here about preparing for eternity. Eternal heaven or eternal hell. Why do we make preparations for temporary places and not make preparations for the eternal? Make preparations. Wise preparations. Thirdly, we come to trustworthy handling, and we are given some guidance here about preparing for what is to come. What are we to do in the light of the day of judgment? The first thing we see here is gain friends that count. Look here at verse 9. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now this is a very strange verse. It's almost as if it's saying, use your money to get into heaven. Now, is that really what Jesus is teaching here? Well, the rest of the Bible teaches clearly. You don't get into heaven by putting a good offering on the plate. You don't buy your way to heaven. So it must be meaning something else. We need to take this passage into the context of when the parable is told. We just had the parable of the prodigal son. What was it that drove the prodigal son to leave his father? It was a love for money and a desire to use that money in self-indulgence. And even the son who stayed at home, the elder son, even though he didn't go away, we see even in his attitude there was this love for money and a desire for self-indulgence. After the parable of the prodigal son with this parable, the shrewd manager, and then the next parable which Jesus will tell is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man who ended up in hell lived a life of self-indulgence. Now, a person's attitude to money and the way they use their money, it reveals a lot about the state of someone's soul. The life of someone who has been saved, including how they use their money, it must be about pleasing God. It can't be about self-indulgence. To take up the cross and to follow Jesus means living for God. It's living for Jesus. It's not living for self-indulgence. Now, if you look at this verse 9 again closely, and it speaks about using money to gain friends so to be welcomed into eternal dwellings, it could be speaking about the importance of investing wisely so that we have good Christian friends. About using your time, your life resources to build up relationships which will help you on the road to heaven. And that's important for us all. If we want to have good friends, and this is particularly relevant for young people, if you want to have good friends who will help you on the road to heaven, you have to invest in those good friends. It's not that you have to give them a favor to play with you, but you have to indeed invest time and effort to have good friends. And seek friends that will help you for glory. But of course, the most important friend of all we need, the one true friend we need, is Jesus, God's Son. In John 15, Jesus speaks some amazing words. He says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you." This is the friend we need if we're going to go to glory one day. Gain friends that count. Christian friends, but above all, seek Jesus as your friend. Secondly, in preparing for this, be faithful in small things. Look at verse 10. "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." Being faithful in small things, being faithful in small details, it cultivates a life of faithfulness. And this teaching rules out casualness in service for the Master. Jesus said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's what we're to strive for. We're not to have an attitude, "Ugh, I'll do it any old way." In serving Jesus, we have to give our best. We have to give our all. We have to aim for perfection. Of course, we'll never hit perfection in this world, and we have to accept that. But we're to aim for it nonetheless. This teaching is a direct contradiction of the common modern-day attitude that you can be a Christian and be casual in regards to your faithfulness to the things of God. The small things which we need to be faithful in that Jesus is talking about here, it can be anything in regards to obedience that we might be tempted to count as unimportant or an optional extra. There are no optional extras in the Christian life. We need to seek to be faithful in everything. And if we're faithful in the small things, we will become faithful in the big things. And I believe in the Christian life, there are many Christians who are missing out in so much blessing and joy and service because they're failing to be faithful in the small things. The Lord isn't going to trust them with bigger things to be involved in. Start taking little steps, and the Lord will lead you into amazing paths of service. Be faithful in the small things, and he'll lead you into greater things. Thirdly, recognize true riches. Verse 11, "So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you in true riches?" The things of this world, including wealth, are not the true riches we're to focus on. Jesus said, "Focus on the treasures in heaven, which do not rust or spoil." Worldly treasures are fleeting. Worldly treasures will pass away. Heavenly treasures are eternal. Worldly treasures, the joy they give is shallow. It doesn't satisfy for long. Heavenly treasures give joy which is unspeakable, which is deep and satisfies forever. Jim Elliot was a missionary who at the age of 28 died in seeking to share the gospel with Indians in Ecuador in South America. And some would probably even think of him a bright, intelligent young man, and his life being given away in that manner, what a waste. Jim Elliot said this, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's that which is done for Christ counts and lasts for eternity." What riches are you living for? A nice car, a nice house, a good job? What do you put your time, your talents, and money into? Put it into eternal treasures, the work of the kingdom above everything else. And the fourth thing is look to grace in verse 12. "And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" In the world to come, what someone receives is totally dependent on them being given it. It's not something earned, and we have to be careful here. You don't earn any of this. It's all at the end of the day down to unmerited favor. It's down to grace. Remember I mentioned about striving for perfection? As we strive for perfection, we have to remember it's a gospel of grace. It's for those who never fully hit the mark. Now, we don't give up. We keep going on, but we acknowledge at the end of the day, what we will receive is not what we will earn, but a gift of grace from Christ. I think as we approach Christ on that judgment day, if we're Christians, if we're saved and washed in his blood, we'll approach the throne and our minds will be taken up how little I've done, how I've let the Lord down, how I've been so faithless for the Lord. No matter how good we have been, that is what will be filled when we come before the throne of God and see the very wounds in Christ's arms and feet. How faithless we have been. And what will we hear if we're Christians? Well done, good and faithful servant. Why will we hear that? It's all of grace. It's all of grace. How wise are you? How focused are you in preparing for the world to come? Have you a life that is faithful? Full of faith, trusting in Christ to be your Savior, to bring you to glory? Is your life faithful, faithful in serving Christ and living for his honor? Has he so captured your heart that you delight to serve him, even in small things, because of what he has done for you? Be wise. Invest in the friend who alone can bring you to glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your precious word of truth. Father, it's a challenging parable, what we looked at, and fully understanding it. And there are still things here for all of us to learn from it and continue to teach us from your word, we pray. But Father, our greatest challenge is never in what we don't understand. Our greatest challenge is always in what we do understand. And our need, first of all, to come to Christ and trust in him as our Savior and surrender to him as our Lord. And for those who are still to do that, merciful God, give them the grace this very hour. And for those who have done it, Lord, help us to be wise in investing in good friends on the journey to heaven. And above all, investing to knowing Christ in a deeper way. In serving Christ faithfully. Help us to be faithful in the small things. Help us to recognize where true riches are to be found, not in the things of this world, but using the things of this world in order that there be riches in heaven. And help us to remember, O God, it's never a Christianity of merit of what we earn, but all of grace. Father, we thank you that the law came through Moses, but in Jesus we have received grace upon grace. Thank you in his name. Amen.